following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
The Gospel of Luke, verse 29 through 36. When the crowds were increasing, he, that is Jesus, began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment of the men with this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that your word would be like a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We pray that we would be illuminated by the word through the Spirit to hear, to see, to know, to believe what it is you would have us to have and behold. We ask for your help. Pray for the distractions of our minds and the worries of our hearts to be set aside so that we can rightly hear from you. We pray that, again, you would set before us the beauty, the clarity of the gospel, and stir our affections for Christ above all. We love you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a famous story about Bertrand Russell, who's a famous British philosopher and an outspoken atheist, actually, who was once asked what he would say if, when he died and found himself standing before God, what his response would be. And his response to that was sharp and revealing. He says that he would say, "Not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence." Oh, that's my Bertrand Russell impersonation. "Not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence." As if to justify his lack of faith. That God didn't give enough evidence for him to believe. Now, his answer may seem bold, right? But it reflects a deeper issue that I think we often share in our own hearts. Namely, that the belief that God has to meet certain standards for us to believe, to obey. That there's a bar or a standard of evidence that he needs to meet in order to garner any sort of discipleship or belief from us. We think it's God's job to prove himself in ways that satisfy our own intellectual criteria, to meet our bar of proof before we will believe. But in doing so, we place ourselves in the position of judge, don't we? We put God on trial, and we are the prosecutor demanding proof that he is who he says he is, as if we can actually demand that he conform to our expectations. But this is the truth. God doesn't play hide-and-seek with revelation. It isn't something that we have to seek out and find like some kind of mystery or some sort of scavenger hunt where he's left clues and only the brightest and the smartest, the most intellectual, will be able to put the pieces together. Some claim that that's what God's like, but God doesn't play hide-and-seek with revelation. He's not tucked away in some inaccessible corner of the cosmos, waiting for us to find him through sheer effort or intellect. No, Scripture reminds us that he has revealed himself, and his fingerprints are all over creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies declare his handiwork. He's revealed himself through his word, and most profoundly through his son Jesus, who stepped into human history to live among us, to teach us, to redeem us. So the light of revelation is not hidden in a cellar or under a basket, as Jesus says, but is prominently placed on a lampstand for all to see. It's there for all to see. And yet how often, friends, do we fail to see what is right in front of us? Not because God is hiding, but because we've blinded ourselves with our pride, our busyness, our doubts, our suspicions, our willingness to put ourselves above God and demand of him what we want. Like Bertrand Russell, we sometimes think that if God doesn't show up on our terms, then he hasn't shown up at all. And this isn't a new problem. Scripture's filled with people who miss Jesus, who fail to see the light of revelation, though it stands before them. We see it in our own passage this morning. Even as Jesus stands in front of them, they completely miss him. The Pharisees demanded signs, but refused to see the miracles that he performed. The crowds loved his teachings, but missed what his teachings pointed to. Even the disciples, who walked with him daily, often misunderstood who he was and got it wrong. Well, as we dive into God's word this morning, I think we'll examine in more detail this tendency in all of us to miss what God is doing in plain sight. We'll explore how we can tune our eyes and our ears to see and understand more clearly the light of revelation he has put before us in all of creation, but more specifically in his word and in the person and work of Jesus. I want us to examine our assumptions about how we think God should act, about how he should reveal himself to us, and our spiritual distractions, which will often blind us to the reality of Jesus. And above all, we'll see how God, in his mercy, is not content to leave us in that state, in our blindness and in our distraction, but that in his mercy would open our eyes and call us to see him for who he truly is, a God who is near, who is present, and who is revealing himself at every turn in our lives. Let's look then at God's word and see how Jesus lays this before those in his own day. Notice in verse 29, it says that the crowds were increasing around him. There was a throng of people. This is a lot of people, not just a crowd in the small sense of the word, but thousands of people who are following Jesus, some for maybe altogether good reasons. They've seen what he can do. They're interested and curious of what it means when he preaches the kingdom of God in repentance. He's been seen to heal and to bring people back to life. And so who wouldn't, if you have a sick loved one, try to bring that person to Christ to be healed? But there are some who have a little bit more nefarious means. We see more and more that the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious elites are following Jesus, not so that they can learn from him, but so that they can trap him, use something he does or say against him, ultimately so that he can conspire to put him to death. Well, earlier in this chapter, we saw last week that some were demanding signs of him. That is, they were asking whether or not God could do something more miraculous than Jesus was already doing to validate what Jesus is saying about himself. They're not content with the miracles that he is performing, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the sick, the restoring of sight to the blind, the giving of spiritual sight to those who are in need. No, they want more. They want the voice from heaven. They want the earth to shake. They want to see something like a pillar of fire. And so they demand this of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, says in verse 29, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. Now, this generation is evil, and by evil, the word there means corrupt. So not intrinsically evil, but morally empty. It's corrupt from the inside out. There is a tendency and a bent towards moral wrong, opposition to God. There is no wholeness or fullness of God in this generation, no fear before their eyes, but rather the evil is that they oppose God because they have turned away from His word. They are corrupt, morally empty. Because despite the unique opportunity that they have, the advantages that they have to sit before Jesus, to hear the word of God from the mouth of the Son of God Himself, their restless hearts were unimpressed and unconvinced by anything He has to say or anything that He would do. They demand more from Jesus than what He has already graciously given to them. So Jesus, of course, refuses to do this. He says that no sign will be given to this generation except for the sign of Jonah there in verse 29. Now, that's the question for us to first answer. What does He mean by this sign of Jonah that He needs to give to the generation whose hearts are wicked and hard to the word? Well, to understand this, we must first consider the parallel that Jesus draws between the prophet Jonah and Himself. He says in the next verse, in verse 30, that just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. So Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh. Jesus is a sign to the people of His generation. So in this analogy, in this parallel he draws between Himself and Jonah, Jesus and Jonah occupy the same position or the same function, namely that they themselves are the sign to the people. In what ways was Jonah a sign to Nineveh? Or perhaps more crucially, what did he signify as a sign to them? Well, Jonah came to Nineveh as a what? As a prophet, someone who speaks for God. He was sent as a prophet on a mission to preach or to pronounce the impending judgment of God against their wickedness and to offer and to extend the invitation, mercifully, to escape that judgment through repentance and through faith. That was Jonah's job as a prophet. But of course, Jonah is more famous today for his escapades at sea. He's fleeing from the calling of God. He tries to go to Tarshish. He gets on a boat. God sends a storm. The other guys don't like that so much. They toss him overboard into the ocean. He's swallowed by a large fish. And then he's at the bottom of the ocean in the belly of this fish. And he repents. He submits to God's sovereign will and word over his life. He's eventually delivered by God as the fish spits him up onto the shore of Nineveh. And of course, he finally obeys his calling to preach repentance to the Ninevites. However, Jonah's personal account of his own sin, his fleeing from the calling of God, and his ultimate restoration, that was not the good news he was called to preach to the Ninevites. That was his own good news, and it is indeed good news. But he was not tasked with preaching his testimony to Ninevites. He was to go not as a storyteller, but as a prophet. Jonah's sign to the people of Nineveh was his preaching and not his testimony. Does it make sense? It was the warning of impending judgment, God's judgment of righteousness on their wickedness, and the invitation to repent and to receive grace and restoration. Of course, his testimony might have been a ringing endorsement of why the Ninevites should heed his words, but his task was to preach judgment and to repent, lest they find themselves in a similar fate without the deliverance. That was the sign of Jonah to the Ninevites. Now return to the similarity Jesus draws between Jonah and himself. He says, just as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, I am a sign to the men of this generation, to this wicked generation. Just as Jonah came as a prophet to preach repentance and faith, signifying the very judgment and grace of God to the people of Nineveh, Jesus stands before the crowds of his day proclaiming those same truths. The kingdom of God is near. Judgments await those who resist God, who persist in their rebellion and opposition against him, that those who repent and believe will be welcomed into the kingdom. Jesus' teaching then will be the only sign that these people receive. It's the only thing they truly need in order to validate Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Now, if you're a good student of the Bible, you'll think, well, Matthew, in his parallel passage, talks about Jonah spending time in the whale for 3 days, and then that seems to be a sign of the coming resurrection. And I think in Matthew's gospel, Matthew elucidates that point. That's his theological point he's making as he records Jesus' words here. But Luke doesn't bring that in. The context of Luke, remember, is about hearing the word and doing the word. Look at verse 28. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And he said this over and over again. So Luke is less concerned with the coming resurrection. That will have its treatment in due course. Remember, Luke is trying to provide an orderly account, so he doesn't want to get too far ahead. Luke instead is concerned with understanding and receiving the word of God as revelation, receiving the truth about Jesus and who he is, and then doing something about it. Not like these people who are demanding the signs, whose curiosity will never be satiated, who constantly raise the bar of proof and fail to submit to Jesus and his teaching. Of course, the people of Jesus say they do not respond the way the people in Nineveh do to Jesus, to Jonah's preaching. In fact, they are rejecting Jesus' words. They reject claims that he makes about himself and the kingdom of God. And so what does Jesus do? Knowing this, he warns of two judges that will stand and condemn Israel in that last judgment. The first is, he says, the queen of the south. And then, of course, the Ninevites themselves. Both of these judges are Gentiles, non-Jews, which makes the rebuke all the much more stinging to those who would be hearing it. So notice what it says. In verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So this queen of the south is also known as the queen of Sheba. She was a royal figure who traveled from Israel, or to Israel from, it says, the ends of the earth, some greater southern kingdom. And she does this because she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. We read about this story in 1 Kings chapter 10. You're welcome to do that on your own time this week. 1 Kings chapter 10, this queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, hears about the fame of Solomon and the name of the Lord and decides to travel this great distance to Israel to visit and to hear and to see this for herself. And she was so impressed by Solomon's wisdom and by the temple that he had built to God that she proclaimed in verse 9 of that chapter, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." And then she proceeds to lavish the already wealthy king with an abundance of riches and precious spices to honor him and to extol him, to honor God, the Lord. Well, the point of the comparison, I think, is clear, that if a Gentile and a Gentile woman who has traveled a great distance to see for herself what she has heard, if she is able to recognize that God bestowed wisdom and glory on Solomon and respond appropriately, how much more should those who have all the greatest advantages a person could possibly want? Being a Jew, being a man, being in front of the word of God itself. How could they miss what was right in front of their very eyes? All the more vexing because Jesus is greater than Solomon, he says. Not simply because Jesus is wiser than Solomon, but because Jesus is wisdom itself. How can they miss this? So the Queen of Sheba will rise on the last day and judge Israel, condemn Israel. There's a second judge, though. It's the people of Nineveh. And they present a similar judgment. Nineveh, they too were Gentiles. They were a foreign people who were in open rebellion to God. In fact, if you remember the story of Jonah, he didn't want to even go because he didn't like them. Because they were not faithful Jews like he was. They didn't worship God. They were in open rebellion. He wanted them to be destroyed. He says to God, "I'm not going to go," because he knows that God's so gracious that if he preaches to them, they'll repent and he won't destroy them. So he despised them so greatly, he refused to go. We all know how that turned out. And yet when he finally obeys God, he preaches to the Ninevites and they repent at his preaching, despite everything that they had going against them. And so again, if these heathens would hear and respond righteously to the lesser Jonah, how can anyone not hear and respond righteously to the greater Jonah? Jesus is greater. So this is an indictment to the people who are in front of Jesus who says, we want a greater sign than anything you've ever done or say to really prove that you're who you say you are. And we're not going to follow you or obey you or listen to you until we are convinced that you are who we think you should be. Well, the problem, he says, that it's not going to happen. He's not going to do it. There is no sign that he will give them except the sign of Jonah, which is his preaching. He's already done what he's going to do. Now, we can see, maybe implied within the sign of Jonah, the coming resurrection, which is a sign that he is the Son of God. We'll cross that bridge later when we come to it in the Gospel of Luke. But the real problem, Jesus says, is that this generation fails to see what's going on because their eyes are darkened with the wickedness of their hearts. In verse 33, it goes on to talk about the lamp, which is to be seen. It's to provide light. And you shouldn't hide a lamp because a lamp's job is to provide light. And so you put a lamp on a lampstand so that all who enter into the house can see. And then he says that the light, the lamp, is the light of our body. Our eyes take in the light, and we are able to walk and move with the faculty of sight. If we didn't have light, we'd stumble around in the darkness, fall, hurt ourselves, the world would stop. But he says the reason that this generation cannot see is because they are blind. Their eyes are darkened with their wickedness. In fact, in verse 33, when he says that there is a bad eye, it is the same Greek word which is translated as evil about the generation in verse 29. So the word for bad or evil, it's the same thing. Morally corrupt. Empty. Not in submission to God, but in rebellion to God. So if you have a diseased, evil, bad, corrupt eye, you will be filled with darkness. But those whose eyes are healthy will receive the light. And in verse 34, he says that just as light enters our body through our eyes, the truth and the knowledge of God's word enters our souls through eyes of faith. He makes that analogy. But for the Pharisees, and for those in the crowds who are demanding a sign, the light of the gospel cannot get in. It cannot penetrate. Even though Jesus has made it so that all could see, even though he lights it and puts it on a lampstand before them, the light of the gospel cannot get in because they are spiritually blind. That is, they do not fail to see the light of Christ that he radiates because it is too faint or too far away. It is not the fault of the light that it cannot be seen, but rather because they have allowed sin and self-righteousness to cloud their vision, to blind their sight. They're forming a kind of spiritual cataract on their eyes or on their souls. So only the eyes of faith, eyes that are spiritually sound or spiritually healthy, will be able to see and to receive the light of the gospel and the truth of God's word, which Jesus puts on a lampstand before others, which we have in Luke's account of the gospel. Only those whose eye is sound can receive and enjoy the fullness of blessing and the revelation of Christ. That's what he says there at the end in verse 36. That if your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. These Pharisees and these crowds who demand a sign, they don't receive it because they have closed their eyes. They have stopped up their ears. They have turned their face in ignorance. It's a stunning confrontation, yet another, of course, between Jesus and those who believe that they are righteous, when in fact they are not. The book of Revelation will go on to say that you think you are rich, but you are not. But you are poor, blind, and naked. These people have a misunderstanding of their own standing before God. They do not recognize Jesus, but they also do not recognize how perilous their own position is. And if they were a little bit more clear about how desperately they need the grace of God, perhaps they'd be more open to what Jesus is saying about repentance and the kingdom of God. So what can we make of Jesus' words here in Luke? That's what we'll spend our time in the rest of, 15 minutes. I think there are three components of faith that were missing from the crowds that we are exhorted to have and to possess as true disciples of Jesus. Three components of faith that were missing from the Pharisees or from the crowds who were demanding a sign that we, you and I, are exhorted to have as true disciples of Jesus. The first is that we recognize Jesus. We possess the faculty of recognition. Now, Jesus was not preaching something new. He was in complete consistency and congruency with all of Scripture. He was in a long line of prophets before him, preaching the kingdom of God. Now, he was the fulfillment of those prophecies. He was greater than those prophets, but he did not preach anything different. He says he does not come to abolish the law or to make it obsolete, but to fulfill it, to make it complete. And so there's cohesion and consistency with Jesus' teaching and the whole canon of Scripture. If these Pharisees were truly students of the Bible, they would have seen what Jesus is saying and like, yeah, that adds up. But they weren't. It was the assumptions and the shallow interpretations of the Scriptures that caused these crowds, this generation, to fail to recognize him of whom those very same Scriptures speak. Now, this isn't just the Pharisees' problem. This is even the disciples' problem. Over and over again, we're told that they do not recognize or fully understand what Jesus is saying. It's only until the Spirit comes at Pentecost where they're able to really put the pieces of the puzzle together, connect the dots. Or think of Jesus as he speaks to the two that are traveling on the road to Emmaus. Tells them from the very beginning to last, all of how the Scripture points to him. And when he disappears, even after eating with them, they finally receive and understand that it was him of whom they speak. I think we can get into trouble here because we live in a culture, and maybe it's not unique to our culture, but we live particularly in a time where our own appetites are constantly fed by all sorts of entertainment and all sorts of ways to gratify ourselves. We're constantly told to raise the bar of what we will be willing to accept because the bar is constantly changing. What is greater? What is better? What is more efficient? What is true? Even in the name of science and in truth, we are changing what it means to believe or to have doubt. There were some who were not satisfied with Jesus' teachings or his works, but they demanded something more indisputable of nature because they wanted to validate Jesus' identity on their own terms. And the question I think that we could ask ourselves is what might be creating an insatiable appetite for more, an unwillingness to accept what Jesus has already offered because we're so used to giving ourselves more? I have kids. And for a little while, they were watching Cocomelon. And this is a bad show, you guys. I mean, I'd rather watch Caillou than Cocomelon at this point. Because Cocomelon is designed to addict your children to the screen. Just Google it. It's crazy. The way that they do this is constantly change the frame second after second. Colors, noise, sound. It is after the attention of your children. To the point where if your child is watching Cocomelon, there is a transfixed nature, and it is almost impossible to break that transfixion unless you turn off the TV or somehow do something more ridiculous than babies riding bikes or trains on a screen. This culture does that. It does that in much more subtle ways. It's constantly growing and changing our appetite for more, telling us that we shouldn't be satisfied with these things, that we constantly should be looking for something else. This is all over the internet. Your infinite doom scrolling, or even in the darker parts of the internet where nothing is like reality, but is constantly held out as ideal. This appetite for entertainment and self-gratification will have an eroding effect, believe it or not, on our ability to see and to receive what Jesus has. In fact, it may tend to lead us to demand more of him, demand more of the Bible. If the appetite of this culture tells us that we should experience a certain thing to truly be real, but when we read our Bibles, we're unmoved, then we must believe that God has not surely shown up in our Bible reading or our quiet time. Or if we come to church, or it's not as perfectly performed or as gusto. Maybe God just wasn't there this morning. Maybe he didn't show up compared to the ones down the street or listening to in your car. This is a byproduct of the way that our culture has fed us and told us that we should be entertained. Well, friends, we are closing ourselves off by looking for the ideal, to constantly search after more, by seeking things where we fail to recognize what God has already given us, and the sufficiency of what he has already provided for us. Jesus, of course, refused to grant this desire, right? He says, I'm not going to do it. You've got the sign of Jonah. I think he does this probably for at least two reasons. The first is, what good would it have done? What good would it have done if he said, fine, what do you want? What do you want to see? What will convince you? And then he does it. Were not the Israelites led through the wilderness by a pillar of fire and cloud? Did not they see the most miraculous works that anyone could comprehend or behold? And did they not rebel against God season in and season out? They write hymns and songs about how wonderful God is and how mighty he was in all their works, and then how they turn to idols. They are over the Red Sea, the bottom of Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the word from God, and they're at the bottom worshiping a golden calf. I think Jesus recognized that it would be a waste of time in some way to just give them what they wanted, because their hearts, so fickle, would just move on to something else because their appetites were insatiable. The second reason I think he refuses to grant that desire is that the point is not the sign, but what the sign signifies. And ultimately, to give a sign would mean all the attention is on the sign and not on what it was meant to signify, namely that he is the Son of God and his word has authority and power. To do what they wanted, what they were demanding, would detract from his teaching, which, as we soon will see, is sufficient for those whose eyes are sound and healthy to receive their light. For those who truly want to know God, who have eyes to see and ears to hear, what Jesus has already said is sufficient. To distract with signs and wonders would be to do the opposite of what is in the best interest of those demanding those things. So rather than looking for external confirmation of Jesus' words, the crowds and you and I today ought to be looking to the words themselves. But we are to do so with a lens of faith. John Calvin was a reformer in the 16th century, and he talked about the need for a sort of spectacle of Scripture. He says you can read the Bible, and you can't really make heads or tails of it without the lens of faith, without the spectacles of Scripture, which makes sense of the world around you. Well, sure, you can come to some conclusions about what God's like, or you can kind of see that maybe there is a God, or maybe you understand the words on the page and can logically understand what they're saying about Jesus, but without the eyes of faith and without the lens of Scripture, truth cannot be beheld and understood. I think it's the same for us today. That Christians are those who have uniquely been given sight, been given the lens of faith by which they can understand and receive truth as revelation. For those who study the Bible merely as intellectuals, as students, as many unbelievers do, they read it as a book, as a collection of words. But Christians read it as revelation. And those who are Christians are those who know their shepherd's voice, as the Gospel of John says. They are able to discern the truth from the lies which often surround it. And so, friends, we must make a diligent effort in familiarizing ourselves with that which accords with Scripture, that which aligns itself with sound doctrine, of course, with the gospel itself. The gospel is not a set of propositions to believe. It is the truth. It is the good news that Jesus is the Son of God, and that though we are in rebellion against God, who is a righteous, holy, and just King, we, though in condemnation, receive salvation through Jesus, who became like us, that we might be brought into him. The gospel is good news of what Jesus has done for sinners like you and I. We must know the gospel. We must understand the gospel and be able to discern the gospel when it is being distorted, when it is being left out. Christians will see God where others don't. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you've looked at a circumstance, you've looked at a situation, and you're seeing clearly the hands of God in the midst of that, where others seem to be attributing it to evolution. We've learned to sense God's presence where others feel his absence. We've learned to attribute to providence in the hand of God what others attribute to randomness or to chance. We have learned to hear God's voice when others hear only silence. And so attuned are our faculties to the communication of God through his word and through his spirit that we are able to say with the psalmist, wherever I go, you are there. Psalm 139. Our hearts as Christians are like antennas, able to pick up the frequency of God's revelation where others whose hearts are not attuned cannot. Of course, God graciously removes our blindness. It is not something that we can remove for ourselves. We cannot rip the scales from our own eyes. They must drop at the grace of God. And he does this by setting before us a more glorious vision of all that he has for us. And so Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable riches of his greatness, of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. According to the working of his great might, when he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above the rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come." So friends, if you are to truly be a disciple of Jesus, one of the things you must possess is the faculty to recognize and to see Jesus. So pray. Pray like Paul does for the Ephesians. Pray for eyes to see and recognize Jesus. Pray this for yourself. When you read the Bible, pray that you would see in his words the light of the gospel and the revelation of who he is. Pray it when you feel distant, when you feel that God has been silent in your circumstances. Pray for recognition of his presence. But pray it not only for yourselves, but pray for the recognition of Christ for others, for the unbeliever in your household or in your family, in your workplace or in your classroom. Pray for others to see and to recognize Jesus. Okay, that's the first part of the faith that was missing. Secondly, these go faster. You must not only have recognition of Christ, but you must also possess repentance. You must also possess repentance. He says that the Ninevites properly repented when they heard the preaching of Jonah. And so the right, proper response to Jesus' words is not to demand confirmation of his truthfulness. It's not to demand signs, but to prostrate oneself before him, confessing your self-righteous and shameful acts as sin before the holy and just God. Another reformer, Martin Luther, he started this whole thing by nailing 95 theses to the wall of Wittenberg Castle. And the first of those 95 theses says that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. By this, we mean not simply listing off all of our wrongdoings, not going through a checklist of the things we need to confess, but a constant forsaking of the world, a constant turning away from our own wicked desires, and a turning toward Christ and toward his way of living, doing so in faith and submission to his word. That's what he means. What this ultimately means then for you and I is that unrepentance is a form of spiritual blindness. Not dealing with your sin, refusing to repent of sin when it is made acknowledged before you, is a form of spiritual blindness. And as someone who is spiritually blind, you cannot receive and walk in the light of the gospel. And so this is what the Apostle John says in 1 John 1, 5 through 10. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what do we do about this? How do we practice repentance as disciples? Well, first, we must make a habit of confession. We must build into our lives confession. Not just momentarily in that corporate prayer of confession that we pray on Sundays, but regularly in our lives, make a habit of confessing before God and others sins we have committed. Time and space does not contain the whole of which would require us to list these, but we must, to the best of our abilities, be clear that we have sinned against God. We must repent, meaning turning away from those sins. Make a 180 towards Christ. Confession, of course, is personal and private, but it's also corporate as well. We pray a corporate prayer of confession, but we must also make out of one another's confessors. Not in the Catholic sense, as we are able to absolve each other of sins if we hear someone's confession, but rather that we live in community in such a way that we are able to hear the sins of others and to encourage them and to extend to them the same kind of pardon, the assurance of pardon that we give ourselves Sundays. Do you have here in this room a confessor? Somebody who is able to hear your sins, to encourage you, to remind you of your absolution in Christ? No one's going to hand out penance or make you pray the rosary. If they do, let me know. Instead, they will exhort you to live a life of assurance and repentance. And so you must have a recognition of Christ, which the Spirit provides. You must live a life of repentance as a disciple, day in and day out, making confession a habit of your life. But lastly, the component of faith which was missing in the crowds, which we must have, is that of responsibility. In verse 35, there is the only imperative in the text. Jesus says, "Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness." So the imperative is a command. It's something that Jesus tells you to do. And so the command here, the imperative is, because the light which gives you the ability to see, to be filled, or to be in darkness, because that is coming towards you in Christ, be careful. Take pains, lest the light in you be darkness. In other words, there is a responsibility for the watchfulness and the care of your own souls that we take part in together, but ultimately you have for yourself. This "you, be careful lest there be in you" is singular. He's speaking to the individual hearing his words. So there is a responsibility for the watchfulness and the care to be taken concerning the health and the soundness of our light-receiving faculties, the eye of our heart, the souls. What do we do with that then? How do we take responsibility as disciples? It means that we must, alongside of confession, make a regular habit of self-examination in light of prayer and in light of the Word of God. For instance, after church on Sunday, do you, in the car with your family or walking to lunch, ask how the sermon might apply to you? Or over dinner, ask your kids what they have heard in childcare or in service. How does the Word of God, which comes to you on Sunday or in your reading, confront you in your discipleship? This is laying yourself out before the Word. Not in any self-righteous way, but to examine yourself so that you may be made in Christ's image. This means ultimately doing this together, meeting regularly, forming bonds of community, coming together in covenant membership, because this is the promise that church is called to take together. And more than this, and more than for ourselves, we also have a responsibility to hold the light out for others. Jesus elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew says that the church is a light on a hill. It is to be the beacon of hope, of restoration for all those who can be made right with God through repentance. You have the responsibility to hold the light out for others. We have been granted sight so that we might lead others to Him who restores the sight of the blind. With the spiritual eyes to recognize Jesus, with the habit, the spiritual habit of repentance, and with the fullness of responsibility as Christians and disciples of Jesus, we can walk confidently, knowing that we have seen Him for who He is. We have submitted ourselves to His word and His teaching. And though we stumble and fall, we have been given sight to see a grander vision of His glory in our lives and in this world, greater than any one of us could have ever done on our own. That's the calling of the church today. So friends, I want to encourage you to consider whether or not these are in your life and how you might take steps together this year to grow in both repentance, in your sight and recognition of Christ, and in our responsibility as a church and as Christians to glorify Him in the world. Let's pray. Father, we ask not only that You would help guide us and lead us in the areas which we have quite clearly fallen and failed, but encourage us in ways and opportunities that we might be more faithful. We thank you, God, for the work and the light of revelation in Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of your nature, and for the eyes which of our hearts which have been opened to see such beauty. We are thankful, Lord, that we have been given the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of our hearts were enlightened, that we may know through revelation what is the hope to which you have called us and the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your might that you have worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.